Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we continue our incremental study through these five verses, verses 4 through 8. And would you stand with me as we begin by reading them together? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Again, Paul's description of the characteristics of God's love. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, and it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, and it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us in our study of your word once again, that we might hear your Spirit's voice speaking to our hearts, that you would bring not just conviction, Lord, but the hope and a sense of truth and light and revelation and insight as your word opens our hearts to you. We ask you for your abounding grace in all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you haven't been with us to our study, the last few weeks we've been looking at Paul's list of 16 characteristics of agape love, God's love, as he has outlined it for us here in chapter 13. And this list, if you recall, is divided into really two sections. There are eight positive characteristics or qualities of love. We've looked at the first two of those, where love is patient. That, in other words, it endures long. Literally, it's slow to come to a boiling point. And secondly, love is kind, it is gentle, and it is gracious to those it deals with. And after these two initial positive, then Paul began to talk about the negative qualities. There's eight of them, and we've looked at a few of these so forth. That is negative, I mean love, things that love is not, things that love doesn't do, that love is not envious, as he says. In other words, it isn't competitive in its desires. It doesn't greedily seek to have what someone else has or to keep to ourselves more than is necessary. And then secondly, love doesn't boast. It doesn't seek to draw unnecessary or unwarranted attention to itself. In fact, just the opposite. It looks to the promotion and the edification of others. And then we talked about love not being proud. We all felt pretty beat up after we talked about that one. Something Paul talked about in Philippians 2:3, where he said that in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Or I like the way the Amplified rendered it. In the true spirit of humility or lowliness of mind, let each regard the others as better than and superior to himself, thinking more highly of one another than you do of yourself. You don't have to give a lot of thought to realize that that is a horribly challenging exhortation, something that certainly goes against the grain of my natural inclinations. And then last week, we looked at the sixth of in this list of characteristics, love, the fourth of the negative characteristics, that love is not rude. And I guess the best I can say is after sharing on that, my wife said to me on the way over here, we're not going to have another study like that this week, are we? That was just so convicting. As I pointed out last week, this is far more than just good table manners, although I think that could be included, but it's speaking about behaviors that are ungracious, unkind, unthinking, or thoughtful of others, whether we're talking about our words or our actions. They have a negative effect upon others. It's basically behavior that is inconsiderate of others. And as we look at these characteristics, I think we begin to see that there is a certain commonality in them, that the love of God seems to be focused upon others rather than focused upon self. And the negative aspects he talks about all seem to revolve around self-focus, which kind of brings us to where we are tonight. Because we look at the next set of negatives that we'll be looking at tonight and next week, that love is not self-seeking, that it is not easily angered, that it keeps no record of wrongs, and that love does not delight in evil. So where we're going to begin or continue tonight is looking at this aspect of love as not being self-seeking. Now, the word that Paul uses in the original word is zeteo, which means to demand or to crave something with a kind of insatiable hunger. It's something I must have. It's a very demanding kind of word. In fact, it comes from the same Greek root word where the Greeks got their word for to strive or to be contentious. There's kind of a sharpness, in other words, to this particular word where it says that it's not self-seeking. In fact, various translators have rendered it in slightly different ways. For example, the New Living Translation put it this way, love does not demand its own way. Or Phillips said, love does not pursue selfish advantage. Or the Amplified further says, God's love in us, does not insist upon its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. As I reflected upon these various ways of trying to get a handle around this word, as these various paraphrases were trying to do, I thought to myself that probably the best synonym for what he's describing here is self-centeredness. Essentially, what does it mean to be self-centered? Well, by definition, it's to concentrate selfishly on one's own needs and affairs, and to show little or no interest in those of others. Max Lucado gives, I think, a great perspective on this behavior when he described it this way. He says, it suggests a self-preoccupation that hurts others, a divisive arrogance. In fact, first century writers used the word to describe a politician who procured office by illegal manipulation or a harlot who seduced the client. Further on, he added, selfishness is an obsession with self that excludes others and hurting everyone. In a sense, what it's really describing is a failure to realize that all of my words and all of my actions take place in an active way. In other words, what I do, what I think, and how I behave, or the words that I speak, don't ever take place in a vacuum, although sometimes we assume it does. For example, we describe certain kinds of immoral behaviors as being victimless crimes. One of the classic, of course, is prostitution. They say, well, why should we legislate or make laws against it? Because it's a victimless crime. And the only people who can say that are people who are totally ignorant of that whole arena of activity, because it's wrought with victims, beginning with the lady who is involved or the man who's involved in it, and everybody else who's associated with them. There are numerous victims. But what it reflects, that kind of thinking, is a view that certain behaviors take place in a vacuum and have no greater effect. But in fact, every word that you and I speak, every action that we engage in, and in a similar way, even the thoughts that precede those words and actions, have what I call the ripple effect. Now, when I was a boy, I grew up not too far from Yosemite Park in California, and I went up there as a child and all my growing up years when I was old enough to drive. I used to drive up there with my buddies, and I don't want to talk about what we did, but we used to spend a lot of time in that park, and they had one small lake there. It was really a pond that they called Mirror Lake, and it was one of these majestic, right below Half Dome, this lake would spread out like a giant mirror, and you could see Half Dome perfectly reflected in the lake, and it was just absolutely gorgeous. And sometimes in the spring, there'd be blossoms that would float down. It was actually just a wonderful, gorgeous place. But as a kid, you know, you see things like that, and you just, there's something in you that says, spoil it for everybody else. And it was just one of these things, every time we'd go there, as people are sitting there as tourists looking at it and going, ooh, look, ooh, I just had to pick up a rock and throw it in the pond. And it'd go, plunk, and suddenly the ripples would go out and, of course, ruin the whole picture. And then, you know, run and hide. But you know, that I've often thought that's how our actions are and our words are. We think many times that we do things in a vacuum, but in reality, every time we take an action or we say a word, it has a ripple effect, and oftentimes we have no idea how far out the ripple is going to go. Except we can assume this: the bigger the rock we throw in the pond, the bigger the ripple, and the greater the effect. And so hopefully, as we mature in Christ, we begin to learn to be careful about the words that we say and the things that we do. And because we realize that our actions do have an effect. And one of the profound effects that we have is selfishness or things that are done out of self-centeredness. One of the things that Paul told us back in chapter 12 and verse 26, if you recall, he says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And basically, this is the key concept that Paul begins to recognize here, because he's saying essentially, we have to understand that all of our words do have an impact. And I think it is our failure to understand that that often emboldens us to do and to say things that we probably would be better advised not to do. One of the things that you find when you start teaching the Bible and you start getting an audience more than your wife and kids is that you find there's a certain weight that is carried by your words. And I remember when I first started doing radio broadcasts, I used to just kind of fly off the hip with all sorts of stuff and say things that would come to my mind. And then invariably, I would get these very angry letters from people who would say, you know, how can you say such a thing? And I'd be thinking to myself, well, what's the big deal? And I began to realize that there was an insensitivity in my life towards other people, not because I was intending to hurt them, but I just wasn't tuned in to things that might be sensitive to them. I remember one time getting a letter from a gentleman where I had made the comment in a message, you know, I made this reference, I said, honest Injun. And he was a Native American who wrote me a letter and said, you know, I'm really offended by that comment. And I thought to myself, I have one of two choices here. I can write him back and say, get a life, or I can say, you know, I'm sorry. I had no idea that that was an offensive remark. And you may have noticed, you probably didn't, I just have never used that phrase ever again, because I suddenly realized it's something that is an offensive thing to someone else. It creates a stumbling. It's an unnecessary offense and something that gets in the way. But you see, one of the things that I find myself having to ask on a regular basis is, do the ripples I make with my words and my actions, do they bless or do they burden? Do they build up or do they have the effect of tearing down? Now, like most things in life, there's a proper balance that has to be found. And like the song we used to sing, we haven't sung it in many years, but we used to sing it, some of you are familiar with it, let's forget about ourselves, magnify the Lord, and praise His name. Now, one of the problems I always had intellectually with that song was, how do you exactly forget about yourself? I mean, one of the things that makes me a human being is the fact that I have self-awareness. We are aware of who we are as distinct individuals from other individuals and beings upon the planet. I mean, someone once put it this way, that man is the only creature on earth who thinks about what he thinks about himself. In other words, you know, you don't find the animal kingdom looking at each other and saying, do you like my hair this way? You know, it's not the kind of concerns that we find. And as I've seen the mating habits of some dogs, you've got to realize that these guys don't have any concept of beauty at all. You know, they're just, you know, it's all chemical, I guess. You know, there's no cognitive process involved here. But the bottom line is, man alone has this kind of thought process that makes him think about what he's thinking about. This is a unique thing. We are, and one of the things that makes us most like God is this awareness of ourself and our place in the greater plan and purpose of God. So many times when I hear people saying, well, if we're going to achieve spirituality, we have to lose our individual identity, I think we're really missing the point, because that's not synonymous really with what Paul says when he says to die to myself, because dying to myself is something that makes me incredibly aware of myself. It's a self-choice of dying to selfishness in myself, but my awareness of myself is not lost. It is really Hinduism and Buddhism, particularly Zen Buddhism, that teaches this idea that you have to cause your person, yourself, your individual identity to kind of fade and dissolve, to meld into the great everythingness, which essentially sounds a lot like the great nothingness, that you begin to just kind of become a non-entity and your identity is lost and your freedom is found in the total annihilation of your own personal identity. That's not what the Bible is teaching, nor is it the answer to the problems of selfishness. Because what the Bible makes very clear is that I am who I am, and I will always be me. This is certainly confirmed by what Jesus said when he was writing in Revelation to the churches. In Revelation 2:17, speaking to those who overcome by their faith in Christ, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." And again in chapter 3, verse 12, he says again, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name." So it's interesting. We're going to have a lot of tattoos, apparently, when we get to heaven. The bottom line is, he's going to give me a new name. He's going to give me his name. And it's going to be my unique individual identity. No one else is going to know that name except me. It's mine and mine alone, which doesn't speak of a loss of identity, but rather an affirmation and establishment of individual identity when we're before the presence of God. So what we have to understand is God's objective is not for the annihilation of my identity, but a submission of that identity under the leadership and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, this is why I agree with something that Max Lucado said. He said, "Looking after your personal interests is proper life management." Now, this is not just Lucado's opinion. This is really kind of a biblical teaching. For example, in Galatians 6:4, Paul says, "Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load." In other words, God has given to every one of us a certain responsibility. Responsibilities on a variety of levels. I mean, if we have a job, we have a responsibility to our employer. If we own a business, we have a responsibility to our employees and our clients. If we are married and have a family, we have a responsibility to family members to care for them and to nurture them emotionally and spiritually as well as materially. And if we are a Christian, we have a place in the family of God, the house of God, that we are responsible to fulfill. A role, essentially, that God has called every one of us to walk in and to follow after. And my responsibility is to be faithful to what God has given me stewardship over in my life. And one of the things you find as you grow in Christ, that load, that workload, if you will, increases. It grows. It doesn't become less. Because Jesus said, if you're faithful in the little things, I'll give you bigger things. So God desires for me as an individual to be faithful to care for my personal responsibilities. But Lucado went on and added this following comment to this. He said, "But doing so to the exclusion of the rest of the world is selfishness." The idea that I have an identity is not wrong. The fact that I have identity in terms of my personal responsibilities is not wrong either. But if I simply do them as if all that matters is me, myself, and I, what I call the evil trinity, that if all I think that matters is me, myself, and I, and I exclude any awareness of the rest of the world around me, then I will begin to walk incorrectly and insensitively and unlovingly towards others. In fact, Paul provides this kind of a balance in Philippians 2:4, where he says, "Each of us should not only look not only to your own interests." That's interesting. It's kind of like an exclusive or acceptive clause. Each of us should not only look at our own interests. In other words, it's accepted that I should care for my own interests, but also to the interests of others. So the important thing, I think, to clarify is that when we talk about being selfless and not being self-centered or selfish, it doesn't mean that we simply forget about all the things that we are responsible for, or basically have take all the mirrors down in our home and say, well, it doesn't matter what I look like, because, you know, the more I don't care about my appearance, the closer to God I get. Maybe that's because the less you care, the less people want to be around you. The bottom line is that that's missing the point completely. The real issue is that I become responsible in my life and my behavior and my actions specifically because my actions, my behavior, my words have an impact upon other people around me. What I do, what I say, or what I don't do and what I don't say can either build up or tear down, can either edify and strengthen or can harm and hinder. And that is the mature way that we begin to understand our role. But you see, then again, watching out for my own interests has not usually been one of my weak points. In fact, in a very twisted way, it's been one of my greatest strengths. Because no one has ever had to exhort me to watch out for number one. Rather, just the opposite. I regularly need to hear people saying, you know, you need to focus on others and not just upon yourself. I mean, that's why Paul prefaced his exhortation in the previous verse in Philippians by saying in Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. You see, it's not something that is mentioned just once or twice, casually or passing, but rather this admonition to beware of selfish ambition or vain conceit and not looking to the welfare of others comes up fairly often. For example, in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow in my footsteps, he must give up all rights to himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's an interesting translation. I like it a lot. He must give up all rights to himself. In other words, when I begin to follow him, I have to surrender my rights to him. It doesn't mean that I become a doormat for the world, as sometimes we think. But essentially says, God, I am no longer in a place to strive to build my reputation or even to protect my reputation because you came and made yourself of no reputation. It's no longer about me trying to secure my future financially or relationally or any other way, but it's about saying, God, I am going to place my life in the palm of your hands to be used for your glory and for your honor. Again, in Galatians 5:20, when he talks about the works or the activities that come out of the life of that's lived after the passions of our flesh, he said he listed idolatry and witchcraft and hatred and discord, fits of jealousy, and right in the middle of all these ugly things, what does he throw in there? Selfish ambition. Now, again, I don't want us to misunderstand. Having ambition is not wrong if it's godly ambition. In other words, I have a lot of things that I want to accomplish because I believe God wants me to accomplish them. There are certain things that I know that God wants to do in my life. There's things he wants to do through my life. And I'm ambitious to reach those goals because I believe these are things that God wants me to do for his glory and for his honor. So in one sense, I'm a very ambitious man. You know, and my staff would probably say, amen, we could go for a little less ambition sometimes because you're pushing us so hard. But the bottom line is, in my mind, there are just these incredible things that God can do and because of things I've seen God do. And I'm just greedy, in a sense, for more and more of what he has. So, you know, it's kind of like, when do you have a big enough team going to Russia? When do you have a big enough outreach? When have you rented a big enough hall for enough people and you packed out? I don't know. I haven't found out yet. But when I get there, I'll tell you. I mean, I just believe that there's no limits in terms of what God can do if we're just willing to take the chance to go there. And so I'm willing to take those risks. I have huge ambitions in terms of my walk and my service with God. And the same thing is true in terms of what can I know about God on a personal level? What can I experience of him in my own life? What can I touch and experience when I take the time to seek God's face and to draw near to him? I think there's no end to what's available there. And I believe God wants you and I to be ambitious with regards to our spiritual life. None of those ambitions are a problem. The one that is a problem is this thing called selfish ambition. When I begin to set the agenda for my own life. In fact, James goes on to explain in James chapter 3, verses 14, and again in verse 16. He says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition, That's an interesting word, to harbor bitter ambition or bitter envy and selfish ambition. To harbor, what does that mean? A harbor is a place of safety. It's a place where the ships can go and the storms can pass and they don't have to worry about being tossed and destroyed. It's a protective covering, if you will. And he says there's a danger that we create in our hearts a protective place for things like bitter envy or selfish ambition. Now, I think it's interesting that those two things seem to be, you know, joined at the hip, if you will. That bitter envy oftentimes can be the fuel behind selfish ambition. But he says, be careful that you don't create in your heart as a child of God a place of safety and protection where essentially God is not allowed to touch that part of your life. He goes on and says, do not in your heart, do not boast about it or even deny the truth, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. You see, here's the bottom line. Self-seeking and self-centeredness always metastasize into a thing called selfish ambition. And the word that's used here by Paul and James for selfish ambition is the word aretheia, which means electioneering or intriguing for office. It's the idea, again, of someone who is politicking for their own advantage, who will resort to any kind of thing that will get them into a position of power. Much like we see in the politics of our own nation, we find that there are many political figures who will say anything. They just simply, you know, run an opinion poll or a focus group, and they wet their finger and hold it up to the wind and see which way public opinion is blowing, and that's what they stand for. And they have no principle, no guiding value system. They just simply will do anything and everything and literally say anything to get themselves into a position of power. Selfish ambition. This is how the word was used by the Greeks. In fact, the only time that it's found outside of the New Testament is in the writings of Aristotle, where he talks about the self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. So this is the whole idea of electioneering is the term we often use to describe it. Doing whatever I can to get what I want. Now, you see, all of this really comes down to how do we define what is the highest good or the highest value that a person can attain to in their life? Because if I define my highest good, my highest attainment in life as being material prosperity or personal fame or any of those things of that nature, then I will put all of my energy into attaining those things. But if I, on the other hand, define the highest good to bring my life into perfect conformity to the will of God, then what I'll find myself doing is focusing exclusively on seeking the face of God, and the other things will just simply die off for a want of neglect. Jesus said something really interesting. He said, you know, you can't serve two masters. You'll love one, you'll end up hating the other. But you can't serve two masters. And this is part of the problem that many of us have in our spiritual journey. We have Christ as our master, but then we've got all these little sycophant issues in our life. Lord, you're my master, but you know how I feel about money. Lord, you're my master, but you know how I feel about power. Lord, you're my master, but you know how I feel about this pleasure or that thing. And we allow these little competitors to really sap the strength and the energy out of us. They become distractors in our life. It's much like what we find happening with our troops in Iraq right now. They have this supply line that's about 300 miles long, and we find these various disparate groups of Iraqi are running around, shooting at them, and trying to harass them, not really having a hindering effect, but one of the soldiers said, it's like swatting flies from in front of your eyes all the time. It just gets irritating. Now, we don't have a lot of that in this part of the country, but let me tell you, one time I was in Egypt, and it was... You know how that God brought a curse of flies upon the land? Well, the Bible's not right. They never left. The flies are still there. I mean, they drove me absolutely insane. I mean, it was just flies all the time over everything. I used to eat my food with one hand swapping the flies off of the food while I ate with the other hand, literally. You know, just hoping I didn't end up adding protein by accident to my meal. But, you know, it's this irritating thing, and many of us have trouble staying focused upon the prize of the high calling because we've allowed these little sycophantic things to compete for the passion of our life. And so we're not centered on this idea. We have little selfish ambitions, little things that we want to accomplish, and we're afraid to let them really die on the altar of Christ. And it's this competitiveness that Paul is beginning to say is, you know, love doesn't do that. Love has come to this focus of its life, not the denial of my identity, but rather the focusing of my identity, the focus of my heart, the focus of my passions on God's greater good. And that becomes the obsession of my life. Or as Chambers put it wonderfully, is of course being the title of his devotional, my utmost for his highest. It's a wonderful way of saying it, that I begin to seek to strive to give God the utmost for his highest glory. And it's the failure to really come to a point in our life where we're willing to say, Lord, I'm willing to give up my ambitions that I might make you the ambition of my life and the things that you want as the ambitions of my life. It's that that often keeps us from the power and the victory and the joy and the peace and even, let me say it, the opportunities that comes when we do that. Because one of the things I've simply found is when people humble themselves under the hand of God, God gives them opportunities to be used by him. And those opportunities start to multiply to the point of saying, man, there's more that I can do than I know. I remember as a young believer just saying, oh God, I just really want to be used and I just want to serve you and I don't, you know, just let me do something, you know. I just want to be busy for you, God. And now, my prayer is, can I have a weekend off occasionally? You know, it's like there's so many opportunities. Now, I shouldn't complain because my wife says you do it to yourself. You could say no once in a while, but, you know, I can't. Because it's like there are so many things that are so wonderful and so exciting and so many opportunities to be used by God. Once you come to that place where you're saying, God, you are my ambition. I'm putting all of my chips on you, and I don't care where the wheel ends. I'm giving everything over to you and saying, God, do what you can with my life. And that is something that can start right now in every one of our lives, right where we're at this moment. You can be a business person, and it comes down to saying, God, this business no longer belongs to me. It's your business. And from this point on, I'm going to make it my ambition to listen to your instructional guidance on how to run my business. And I'm going to let you overrule anything in my life, anything in my business that doesn't honor you. This can happen within your marriage. It can be a thing where, God, I'm going to let you overrule my desires for this relationship. I want my wife to be this way. I want my husband to be this way. And I'm unhappy because they're not. But God, I'm going to give up that selfish ambition and let your will prevail here. That I'm going to accept what you have created and I'm going to submit myself to your rule and your order for the way things should work. You know, it just begins to affect every single area of our life and it transforms it. And it's a surprising freedom because it's not, again, the loss of the identity, but the freedom to be who I am in Christ. Whereas before, my desire to reach my ambitions is one of the most horrible bondages that one can be strapped to. You know, it's an amazing thing to see how we get blinded by this thing called ambition. Now, we all hate the idea of somebody prospering through unfair means. I mean, we look at them and saying they're being selfish and self-centered and self-serving. But here's one of our big problems. We are so adept at seeing selfishness so clearly in others, but we have a hard time seeing it ourselves, don't we? Paul E. Tan had an interesting series of comments on this. Let me read what he wrote. I thought it was interesting. He says, have you noticed when the other fellow acts that way, he's ugly? When you do it, its nerves. Or when the others are set in their ways, they're obstinate, but when you are, it's firmness. When your neighbor doesn't like your friend, he's prejudiced. When you don't like his, you're a judge of good character. When he tries to treat somebody especially well, he's toting, which means self-serving, servile. I mean, basically, we'd call it kissing up. When you do, you're just being thoughtful. When he is mild-mannered, you call him weak. And when you try it, you're being gracious. When he takes time to do things well, he's a slowpoke or lazy. When you do, you are deliberate and careful. When he spends a lot, he's a spendthrift. When you do, you're generous. When someone picks flaws in things, he's a crank and critical. When you do, you're creative. When someone dresses especially well, that person is extravagant. When you do, it's tastefulness. When he says what he thinks, he's spiteful. When you do, you're simply being frank. When he takes great risks in business, he's foolhardy. And when you do, you are a wise financier. In fact, Max Lucado even wades into this whole discussion by offering a kind of a humorous self-evaluative test to see whether or not you're self-seeking or if it's part of your repertoire. This is what he says. Suppose you're in a group photo. The first time you see the picture, where do you look? And if you look good, do you like the picture? And if you're the only one who looks good, do you still like the picture? If some are cross-eyed and others have spinach in their teeth, do you still like the picture? If that makes you like it even more, you've got it bad. You know, that's one of those things that nails us all. You know, somebody, I think we come back from Russia or Israel, one of these trips, you know, and we get together usually for a little potluck thing, and everybody brings their pictures and they're spreading them out. And what do? I mean, you invariably start looking for yourself in the pictures. Oh, there's you. Oh, there I am. You know, and you're just hopeful that it's one of those rare good ones, you know. And so it's something that's all about this, is this interest in myself. You know, it's not just that I am self-centered, but it's that I have so much difficulty seeing it in myself. And it's this very blindness to selfishness that makes it really both insidious and pernicious, because how do I go about addressing selfishness within myself? Well, I think like any sin, it always begins by the general admission that by nature and essence, we all are self-centered. Far beyond the normal sphere of just personal responsibility I talked about. I mean, we're selfishly ambitious, and as a consequence, we're driven to reach and to attain certain goals, sometimes with or without God. I mean, how many people have I met through the years who said, well, I didn't really pray about whether we should get married. I just wanted to marry them, so I did. And then they're saying, so you think it's all right if I divorce them? You know, You see, once I recognize this capacity within myself, I can then begin to say, Lord, I need to submit to your agenda for my life and to gain your approval. What I like to refer to it as putting Isaac on the altar. Anytime I find myself really struggling with the possibility that I might lose something or something could be taken away or some opportunity could be lost, I have to step back and say, God, I'm going to put Isaac on the altar. You know the story in Genesis chapter 21. Abraham, who had waited for years and years for an heir, for a son, finally gets one after waiting forever. And then after the son begins to grow up and his whole life revolves around this promised child, God says, I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah and offer him up as a sacrifice. And Abraham takes 3 days' journey to Mount Moriah and ties him up and puts him on the altar and lifts up the knife and he's about to slay him. The angel of the Lord says, stop, because God knows what's in your heart. He was testing you to see whether or not you would love him more than anything else. Whether he would be over every other passion in your life, even the most valuable thing you have. And so not only God returned Isaac to him, but he blessed him 100 times over because of it. And I think sometimes we find that there are things that we want so badly, we're so desirous of, that we clutch to them as if they're our very life source. And when they become that power and that source in our life, they take a competitiveness over our life, a competitiveness with God, of which God can't tolerate. And it's so much freeing because, you see, when you take that thing and just put it on the altar and say, here, Lord, if you want it, you can have it. It's yours. Then suddenly I'm free. And most times I find God saying, you know, I know it's in your heart. Here, I can trust you because you won't put it before me. But many of us are in a place where we're hanging on to it so tightly that we're really resisting God. He's actually having to rip that thing out of our grasp. And sometimes we can clutch to it so strongly that we literally destroy the thing we love in order to hang on to it. It's because, and God just simply says, you know, you can't be trusted with it. You can't be trusted with it. One of the exhortations I often give to pastors is, don't start thinking your church belongs to you. Don't think that your church is about you. It's God's church. It belongs to Him. And if He made you the pastor, there's no one who can unmake you the pastor. So don't worry about people who get upset and threaten you and say you're a bad guy. If you're called to be there, you know, it's God who, you stand and fall before God. He's the one that keeps you there. And if God doesn't want you there, there's no way you can stay. You know, He's going to flip you out of there faster than you can blink. So your rest is in saying, God, I'm willing to be wherever you want me to be and to do whatever you want me to do. I accept the reality of my circumstance. I accept the dynamics of my life. And I just ask God that I might live my life where I'm at in my circumstance in a way that would most honor you, that you might be magnified. And that brings about a death of selfish ambition. And it creates another ambition. What is it? Well, I said it before. This ambition to be found always and forever in the center of His will and purpose. Keep in mind that the highest point of faith in all of redemptive history didn't come when Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. I mean, that was a dramatic moment in human history. But that wasn't the height of faith. The height of faith is when Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Where the Son submitted Himself in total to the will of the Father. And he walked the path that God had for him. That was really the role model. That's why that whole account is given to us in Scripture, that we might walk even as Jesus walked. And how did Jesus walk? He walked saying, I have not come to do my will, but the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, my one ambition, he said in life, is to live in perfect submission to the will of my Father in heaven. And there's nothing that can sway me from that task. And he's saying, you know, if you want to live redemptively as well, then it means you come to that place where you accept what God brings into your life, what he sets before you, and you do it with all of your heart. You do it passionately. Frankly, this is the best antidote to selfishness. You know, as Paul said in the beginning of this chapter, it's not in the giving away of my goods or the burning of my body and all those kind of things. No, it's coming before the Father and saying, Lord, it's no longer about me. It's about you. Not my will, but your will be done with my life. Whatever you want, here I am. Take me. I'm available. I am the tool that you want to use. I'm the clay in your hands. Mold me and shape me after your purpose. And you know, the whole idea of the potter and the wheel is one that, you know, most of us don't make pots. I mean, we don't have experience with that. And so we miss it. But it's a wonderful picture that the Bible brings to us. Because the thing about clay is, it is totally at the mercy of the potter. It has no control over what it is to become. It is only within the mind of the potter himself to determine what shape, what form, even ultimately how this object is going to be used. And that's essentially what God says we are to be, the clay in his hands. That he simply takes us and he says, I'm going to design you in a specific way so that you can be used in my household in the way that most pleases me. Our joy is found in the conformity to what that is. And part of that involves a pathway of a discovery, which means I have to begin to step out in faith and to say, okay, Lord, what do you have for me? And there's a certain discovery, a certain investigative phase of, okay, God, I'll go do what you want me to do. And finding ourselves being put into some very interesting positions. You know, it wasn't like I got saved and one day I said, you know, I think I'm going to be a pastor. To be quite honest, there was nothing further from my mind or my heart's desire. Because, you know, I had a picture in my mind of what pastors were. Number one is they were really square. They dressed badly. And they were just kind of out of touch with the rest of the world and the rest of society. I mean, this was the image I had in my mind, that they were not people who were normal people. They were like Merrill Lynch. They were a breed apart. You know, they just weren't like ordinary people. And I figured they're just kind of born kind of holy, and that's what they did, you know. They even talked funny. Dear God, you know. I mean, they had these little things about them that were just kind of odd to me. But what I knew I did want to do is I wanted to serve God. And I found I really liked the Bible. And this amazing thing happened when I'd open it up and start sharing with people what God was showing me. And people would get saved. And other people would say, can we come back and talk about this some more? I mean, it was kind of this weird dynamic. And so I thought, well, I must be called to be a teacher, a Bible teacher. And you see, these things began to happen. Long before I ever figured out what I was called to do, I found myself doing what I was called to do. Before I had a name for it or even thought about having a title for it, I just found myself doing it. And I also found myself doing a lot of things that weren't what God had for me. I served in all sorts of ministry capacities, and I discovered God didn't want me doing these things. I mean, I got this jag once that I really kind of got into car mechanics. I'd really like to work on cars, you know, and work on engines. And I just found that everyone I touched was worse for it, you know. I mean, something could be running fairly good, and when I got done with it, it didn't run at all. And it was like anything I touched like that was a curse. It was like God saying, don't go there. And I did accounting for a while, and I mean, after, I thought, oh, this won't be too bad, and after a while, you know, back in the little 10-key machine, some of you remember those things, I mean, after pounding that thing for 8 hours a day, I just wanted to bang my head against it. I just absolutely hated it, and I thought, this is not me, and there was this whole series of different things that I found myself doing, and in the process saying, this isn't what I'm called to be. But eventually, I came to this place where God said, you know, where does your greatest joy come from? I said, well, it's talking about this book. It's sharing what it means to me, how it speaks to my life. This is what really turns my crank. And you begin to realize, well, that's what I've called you to do. There's a certain risk involved in that. And even when I first started teaching the Bible, I got to tell you, friends, it wasn't easy. My wife will tell you, you know, about nausea and diarrhea. I had diarrhea. I'm doing this weekly Bible study, and I've always had indigestion and diarrhea every week, you know, before I'd come out. You know, some people in the back praying before they start the Bible study. I'm in the back going, oh, you know, it's, I mean, I was battling the squirts every week, you know, and it was, I can get more graphic if you'd like. I mean, you know, I'm walking into the living room every week, pale and washed out, you know, you know, because I was terrified about what I was doing. I mean, I'm handling God's word. This is no lightweight thing. But the same thing, when it'd get done, you'd go away and people saying, you know, God really spoke to my heart today. This God ministered to my life. And you just go away saying, there was something divine that just happened here. There was something that God did that I had never believed that he could do. And it's in those kind of experiences that you begin to find God has taken me. I'm a piece of clay, and he's thrown me upon his wheel, and he's shaped and molded me and made me into this thing. And it's not useful for a lot of stuff. It only really has one function. I like the way Gail Irwin describes it. He says, I have a guitar with one string on it. He says, but I really play that one string well. You know? And it's kind of like that you begin to realize that God has given me this singular thing that I can do. And suddenly the ambition of my life becomes doing that with my utmost effort that he might receive the greatest glory. And that there's a freedom that comes in that. Selfish ambition creates the most incredible bondage because it's like a monster that is never satisfied. It can never eat enough. You can never fill its belly. It always demands and craves for more and more and more. I think about so many of these movie actors that when their career passes and they're no longer the headliners, they're all depressed and angry and, you know, end up on some kind of drug or some self-destructive path because their identity is lost. I watched this thing, the poor Gary Coleman. I feel sorry for this guy. You know, he's talking about how that TV series he was on ruined his career and closed the doors for other opportunities. I'm thinking to myself, how many roles are there for a 3-foot man? I mean, it's, you know, there's not a lot of, you know, superhero roles out there. You're very limited. You're very defined by who you are. And I felt like saying, you know, I wanted to call him up and say, man, God has something for you out there. Once you get past this idea of being a movie star and find out what it is. But once you define your life in these narrowly selfish-oriented issues and saying, this is what I've got to be satisfied. I have to be married. I have to have this income. I have to live in this neighborhood or in this community or this place. I have to drive this kind of car. I have to have this. I have to that. You start defining yourself in those ways. You're going to be miserable. Absolutely miserable. Because there is no satisfaction. We think about cars. Bill Gates put it really well. Somebody asked him why he didn't have 40 cars, and he said, you can only drive one at a time. I mean, when you get right down to it, you just can only experience so much, and then once you've experienced, the experience is gone. After that, it just becomes covetousness. You know, and many people define themselves in these narrow, narrow little gullies, and they become these ruts that control their life. And when the glory is gone, if it comes at all, they're left feeling like they're empty and shallow because their life is empty and shallow. But when we discover that God has made me to be something of unique purpose, and I began to slowly see him taking my life and molding and shaping it, and it begins to take form in my life, and it begins to, and then he glazes it and hardens it into purpose and begins to use it in a specific way, and your life becomes so wonderfully defined. You can pour all of your heart and your soul and your energy into this thing, saying, this is what I was created for. This is why I'm here. And you can get past the thing of being driven by selfish ambition and simply saying, Lord, I want to do whatever will bring you glory. And anything that you don't want me to do, I don't want to be doing that thing because I know that there's no joy, no fulfillment in that. I want to really give my utmost to experience your highest. I was going to say more, but I'm out of time. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help us to understand this dynamic of our walk. I think it's one that many of us get kind of confused and we struggle with, Lord. Because on one hand, Lord, we can't deny the reality of our own individuality, that you've given us each a personality and capacities, and you've given us identity that we are who we are, that when I look in the mirror and I see my face, it may not be the one I would have chosen, but it's the one you gave me. And all the rest that goes with it, God, you made me after the purpose of your will. And Lord, forgive me for those times when I'm selfishly ambitious, that I somehow fantasize that I can be something else than what you wanted me to be. Help me instead, Lord, to come back to the reality of being an object that you have formed and shaped to fulfill your design and your purpose. that you've made us, every one of us, unique, that we might serve you in a unique way. And as we experience that outflow of your Spirit's life from our inner man, our joy becomes full because we have found our place in your greater plan, your greater purpose. I pray, O God, that you'd speak to our hearts and grant us that freedom. Lead us to this place of greater blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.